Amen. So I'm going to kind of continue on here in the series that I started back a few weeks ago on just talking about, the concept of God. And we talked about, how God is something that we can conceptualize and think about. And, that was kind of the groundwork. And now we're kind of working into, some more of the details. What is it that we conceptualize about God? What is it that we can know about God? And tonight, or this morning rather, I want to preach about the fact that I want to preach about the essence of God, okay? The essence of God. And, what is essence? Essence really is just what is God's substance? What is his being? If you're going to say, what is God or who is God? Going forward, we'll get more into the nature of God, but really we're just talking about what is God, and not that God is a thing. He is a person. We'll get into that. But we see, first of all, regarding God's essence, that God is life. God is life. And that's kind of maybe a more of a metaphysical kind of idea to think about. Life is something that is difficult to define, but we can always go to a very clinical kind of just dictionary definition of what life is. But God is more than that definition. And throughout this whole series, I don't want to be give the impression that I'm trying to put God in a box. Or trying to just limit the definition of God to these certain things. Obviously we've been given the scripture, praise God for that, so that we can look at such an incomprehensible topic as God himself and say with some concrete authority that these are the things that God is. There are some definite things that we know about God, and one of those things that we know is that God is life. God is life. Now, if you look there in John chapter 4, it said in verse 24, God is a spirit. God is a spirit. Okay, so God, right out of the gate is. That's what I want to point out there in that verse. It does not say that God was. Jesus is telling this lady, look, God is, meaning God exists. God is a being. God is life. He is the source of life. Okay, and again, I'm not going to try to define exactly what life is because that's kind of difficult to do. We could get up here. I get up here and say, "Well, it's the can." Give you the dictionary definition. It's the condition that distinguishes organisms from inorganic objects and dead organisms. Like, we understand that. Like, we get it. Like, this chair is not alive. I am. If I cease to breathe and I no longer have a pulse, I am no longer alive. I am dead. Right. So we understand that clinical, medical, just dictionary definition, but. Really, if we were to ask you, hey, what is life? What does it mean to be? What does it mean that God is? What is it to be or to exist? That's when we get into that metaphysical realm where it gets a little more difficult to say, well, this is what life is. But we can say that that being, that consciousness is God. God is life. God, that intuition, that is kind of a definition of life. And again, I'm already kind of getting into that gray area. I don't want to lose you. There's going to be some definite application at the end, and there's going to be some real concrete things as we go. So I'm going to move on here. But we say that God is life, and the reason we can say that is because God is the source of life. God is, and everything else that is comes from him. He is the source of all things. Okay, by him all things consist. Now, keep something in John. We'll come back. You can just put the flyer in there, a bookmark or something. We'll come back later. And then we're going to be hanging out in Genesis 2, 3, 6, right in that area. So get over there in Genesis chapter number 2, if you would. Genesis chapter number 2. But God is the source of life. I'll begin reading in verse 7 of Genesis 2. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So again, where does life come from? Well, we see here that it came directly from God. That when he formed man, God himself breathed life into him. You say, well, how did that happen? How do we explain that? We don't. We accept it by faith. There's a lot of things that we could say are concrete about God. We have to understand at the end of the day, they are believed by faith. Now, you see, people would say, well, that's so far-fetched. Is that any more far-fetched than saying that billions of years ago it rained on a bunch of rocks and those minerals, slowly eroded into some primordial ooze, and then billions of years later, an organism just developed on its own and slithered out of the sea and grew a tail and climbed a tree and all these other things that they teach you when it comes to where life comes from. you know, and that's what they teach, you know, in evolutionary biology and things like that. That's the theory. And again, it's just a theory. You know, to me, it makes a lot more sense, and it is conforms more with reality to say, look, the source of life is God. Right? But when you take God out of the equation, you say, well, there is no God. Now you have to explain, well, where does life come from? What is the source of life? Okay, and that's where you get into these crazy ideas. But we believe that the Bible teaches that God is life and that God, therefore, is the source of life. That's what we mean by God is life. He is the source of it. He breathed it into man. He became a living soul. Go over to Jeremiah chapter number 10. Jeremiah chapter number 10. The Bible teaches that God is life. The Bible says in Job 33, the Spirit of God hath made me. The breath of the Almighty hath given me life. God is the source of life. In John 5, he said, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. God has life in himself. He is the source of life. God is life, which means this, that God, because he is the source of life, is himself alive. Is himself alive. God is not this impersonal being. God is not just this cold, you know, source. God is not just some kind of, electrical station. He's not just some, it's not like some dam somewhere generating electricity that just giving, you know, empowering everything. God is a person, right? God himself is alive. Okay, God is alive. And first of all, he is alive in the sense that other gods are dead, right? They are non-living. He is referred to as the living God, right? That's what the scripture refers to him as. The Bible says in John 6, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ. This is the confession of Peter, right? Thou art the Christ, the Son of who? Of the living God, right? You're not just the son of any God. You are the son of the living God, meaning that he is that God that you are the son of is the source of life. He is alive. All these other gods, in fact, are no gods because they do not have any life. Jeremiah chapter 10, is that where I had you go? Verse 10, it said, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting king. At his wrath, the earth shall tremble and the nation shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall you say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. You can see how he's saying, look, he is the living God. These other gods are dead gods. They are not gods. They have not made the heavens and the earth. The living God has. Verse 14, every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image. For his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They're not alive. They are vanity, he said in verse 15, and the works of error. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob, which is the Lord God, is not like them. He's not like these dead, breathless idols. He is the former of all things. He's the Ancient of Days. He, you know, before Abraham was, I am, is what Jesus said. He is the former of all things. And Israel is the rod of his inheritance. Look, the God of Jacob, the God that we worship, the God of the Bible, is the living and true God. Okay? So if God is life and God is alive, that means that God is self-conscious. When we say that God is alive, again, we're not just saying that, you know, it's a source of energy or something like that, like he's just some kind of impersonal source, but God is a living person, you know, who has a personality. Meaning this, he is conscious. God is self-aware, just as you and I are. God is aware of himself. He's aware of everything that he does. If you go there, go over to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, I'll refer back to John 4. It says in verse 24, God is a spirit, right? God is. And they that worship it, no, they that worship him. You know, there's these personal pronouns that are given to God in Scripture because God is conscious. God is a person, okay? He has personal names. Of course, we're familiar with Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come to the children, unto the children of Israel, and say to them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you. And they shall say to me, what is his name? And what shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thou shalt say unto the children, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. He's saying, look, this is my name. I am. Go over to Exodus. Oh, you're still in Exodus chapter 3. Just stay there. He said in Exodus chapter 20, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You know, God is person. We know that because why? God has a name. You know, God has actually many names. There's many names and titles that God uses to describe himself and to make himself known unto us. In fact, you know, it's in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not take what? The name of God. Why does God have a name? Because God is a person, because God is alive, because God is conscious. And I'm going to, you know, I know that, again, this is kind of a, you know, maybe a more philosophical sermon, if you want to call it that, but there's going to be some real life application here at the end, all right? So stick with me. Exodus chapter 6, it says in verse 2, and God spake unto Moses, said unto him, I am the Lord. And he appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. He said, look, when I appeared to your fathers, I was known as the name by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known unto them. You know, God is a person. God is alive. God has a name. You know, you can put a name to God. You know, if God, were to show up at some meeting somewhere, everyone's name and wearing a name tag, he'd have one on, right? Because he has a name. He's that much of what? I'm using that illustration to get across the point that God is a person. Now, obviously, I don't mean he's a person like me and you. He's far beyond all that. And it's hard to, you know, our finite minds to wrap our minds around, you know, something as incomprehensible as an eternal God. But sometimes, you know, because of that fact, I think the tendency is to maybe feel like God is a little impersonal, or that God is very distant, or God is very, uninterested. But the fact is that God is a person with a name, and God is very interested in what goes on in his creation. So God has a name. He is a person. God also has an intellect. It's, you know, if you're giving yourself a name, you know, and you're a person, obviously you have the power to think and to know. You know, that's kind of how we define what it means to be a person, you know, to be self-conscious, to be aware, to be able to have the power to, you know, of cognition, to think and to know. God has an intellect. Go over to Exodus chapter 3 if you're still there. Verse 7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry. You know, these are mental processes, being able to see something and make sense of what you're seeing, being able to hear something and process that information. And he says, I've heard their cry by the reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. You know, God is not indifferent to the sufferings that we go through. God has an intellect. He understands these things. He has the power to think and to know. And look, that should be a comfort to us. You know, we'll get into what else it should be to us later, but, you know, the fact that God has an intellect should comfort us. I mean, that's what he's saying here in Exodus. Look, I have heard their cry. I've seen the affliction. I know their sorrows. You know, God's not this distant, impersonal being. God is a person. God thinks, God knows, and God feels, and God can understand and have compassion upon us. God can, sympathize and empathize with us. Over to Exodus chapter number 2. Exodus chapter 2. The Bible says in Psalms, many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are toward us. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. What are more that can be numbered? The thoughts that God has. The thoughts that he had. Not just, you know, not just the thoughts that we think. Why doesn't glue stick to the inside of a bottle? Why aren't all doors revolving? You know, these deep thoughts that we have. No, his thoughts are innumerable are toward us, the Bible says. He's thinking about us and us specifically, not just mankind in general, but you as an individual. That's what the psalmist is saying here. He's saying, thy thoughts which are toward usward, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare to speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. But God thinks about you, God knows about you, and God, you know, that should and could be a comfort. You know, maybe it might not be if we start to realize, well, God knows everything about me. You know, yep. You know, and that, but you know, that could be a very comforting thought. Not only is God, you know, if we're saying, look, God is alive, God is life, God is the source of life, and he's not just this impersonal source, but he is an actual person with an intellect. Not only does he have an intellect, is that he also has a sensibility. Okay, he has sensibility. I'm not saying that God makes good choices, okay? When I say, because we always say, hey, be sensible, right? But what are we saying? You know, what we're saying is, you know, be sensitive. Think about, you know, how you're acting. Be sensible about the decisions you make. What he's trying to say is that, you know, you want to You want to be a person with feeling, right? You want to be considerate, okay? God has sensibility. What do I mean by that? It means he has the power to feel. It's not just that God sees and hears and knows and thinks about us, but God actually has feelings towards us. God has feelings for us. And he has the power, because he has feelings, to be affected, right? His feelings can be changed, okay? Because again, God is a person. Exodus chapter 2. You know, Exodus is great. You know, right out of the gate in the scripture, we're learning so much about God as a person, right? And it says in verse 24, "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them," right? He said, look, I'm going to feel a certain way towards them. I'm going to have respect towards them. After he did what? Heard their groaning. Right? He is affected by what they went through. You know, he has the power to feel. And there's a lot of scripture we could look at on that, but we're going to move on here. Not only does God have a name, not only does he have an intellect, not only does he have the power to feel, he has a sensibility, is that he also has what we call a volition, right? Or the power to will. God has the ability as a person to choose to act, right? Go over to Genesis. You're still in chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16 again. He said, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited." Now, again, we're going to kind of cover what we've gone over real quick here because this passage kind of shows us things about God. "I have surely visited." Again, it's the personal presence of God. God is a person. "I have visited," right? "And seen," there again is God's sensibility, okay? God's ability to be affected. "I have visited and I have seen that which is done to you in Egypt, and I have said, I will bring you up," right? So God sees and God is affected, and then God, because he has a volition, the power to will, acts. God has the ability to make decisions to act, right? And that's what's going on here. "I will bring you up," right? Again, the power to act out of the afflictions of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and so on and so forth. So we're just looking at the essence of God. Who is God? What is God like? Well, you know, God is a person, and God has names, and God has an intellect, God has sensibility, God has the power to be affected and to act. You know, and that could work for us or against us, right? We'll get into that. But not only that, you know, because God can be effective, that would tell us that, you know, and we see in Scripture, most importantly, is that God has the characteristics of personality, right? You know, if I'm a person, you know, that means I have feelings, it means I'm going to experience different emotions, right? In fact, we'll even say of people who don't express emotion or seem to feel it, well, so they're a very cold person, right? What are we saying is that they lack that to some degree, okay? But God is not like that. God has the characteristics of personality. He has emotions. In fact, he expresses these emotions. In fact, and one of those that he expresses is that of grief, okay? You know, God can be grieved. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed the day of redemption." And look, if he's telling us not to grieve God, that means what? That God can be grieved. That God can feel emotion. If you're there in Genesis, go over to chapter 6. Genesis chapter number 6, verse 5. "And God saw," right? There's his ability to perceive, his intellect, "that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord." So it's not like he just sits back indifferent to what man does. God can be affected. God can experience emotion based upon what man does. And he said that he saw that the imagination of his thoughts of his heart were only even continually, and it repented the Lord that he had made man, and it grieved him at his heart. Right? So God can be affected. And again, going back to what I just spoke about, he has volition, the power to act. God can not only feel these things, he can act upon his emotions. Right? Because it says in verse 7, "And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from out the face of the earth." And we know the story. That's exactly what he did, right? He went in the flood, and he killed everything except, you know, the eight persons on the ark. So that's one of his emotions. You know, we're going to move on. Go over to Deuteronomy. I'm going to go through these real quickly. Actually, you know what? Go over to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. This is an important emotion to cover in the day and age that we're living in. Okay, but God not only has experienced grief, he experiences anger, right? You know, sometimes we'll be grieved by something and it might cause us to feel compassion towards somebody or sympathy, right? Or want to help that person. Or if they're grieving us by something they're doing that is offensive, you know, it might make us angry or upset. And that's what happens with God. I mean, that's what happened in the story in Genesis, right? Genesis 6, he ends up just destroying everybody, okay, because of the fact that he was grieved. But not only is God be grieved, he has a whole range of emotions. And we always like to talk about love, right? Which is I'm glad that God is love, right? We've talked about that. And that, you know, that's one of God's great characteristics, that God is love, that God is loving, that he is merciful and long-suffering. But we can't forget that God is a complete person, and he also experiences negative emotions. And we're living in a culture and a society today that wants to look, these natural emotions that you feel are just not allowed anymore. These God-given, just inherent emotions that are part of the human experience are just all of a sudden no longer optional for you. And if you feel any of them, then you're a bad person. Like, this philosophy is out there. And they'll say things, well, you know, anger is one of them, right? Anger. But, you know, God is somebody that gets angry. He said in 1 Kings, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God. Look, Solomon did something. It affected God. He saw what he did, and it made him mad, right? And, of course, that story again, God has the power to act, and he did, okay? God is love. As many as I love, he said in Revelation, I rebuke and chasten. So we always like to talk about how God is love. Well, there's another aspect of that. Yeah, God is love, but that doesn't mean he gives you a pass to do whatever you want. Because God is love and because God does love, he says, I rebuke and I chasten. You know, it's a loving thing to rebuke and chasten people. You know, cause them to stop doing right. Just like a parent would correct their children, hopefully, if they were doing something wrong. You know, my child's running towards traffic, and I say, hey, you get back here. Oh, don't, that sounds harsh. Don't be so unloving. You know, and then I discipline them so they don't do that in the future. Oh, that's so unloving. No, that's love. That's me keeping them from doing something that's going to harm them, right? So that's a whole other sermon. But the one I want to focus on, one of the emotions I want to kind of park it on for a minute, is the fact that God experiences hatred, okay? God hates. And that's, you know, that's like a word you can't even bring up anymore. And people want to just like pretend that's not part of our vocabulary, or it's something that we're just not allowed to feel. We can't hate anything anymore or anyone, right? But God hates, and God hates people, and God hates things that people do, okay? You say God doesn't hate anyone. Hosea chapter 9, look, we're just going to look at a sampling of the subject, just a sampling, okay? In Hosea chapter 9, he said in verse 15, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, talking about Ephraim, for there I hated them. He said, look, I hated them. And he even tells you where he hated them, in Gilgal. For the wickedness of their doings, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters. Look, God can be so affected by what man does that it eventually just says, you know what? I hate you. That's Bible, friend. Hosea chapter 9, verse 15. He said, I hated them for their wickedness. I will love them no more. Okay? Well, God loves everybody. Yeah, up to a point. God starts out loving, you know, God, for God so loved the world. That's past tense, though. Loved, right? Everyone's loved up to a point. But people can reject God and go against the will of God until he just says, you know what? I no longer love you. In fact, there's some people that God hates, right? Now, this is a small group of people, okay? Don't, like Pastor Anderson was preaching Thursday night, you know, every unsaved person out there is not our enemy. Right? We can't just instantly, if someone rejects the gospel or rejects Christ or is perturbed by the teachings of the Word of God, we just don't instantly go, well, God doesn't do that. Okay? That's another subject, but I want to move on, okay? Got to kind of put that clause in there so we don't just, you know, run wild with that doctrine that God hates. But God does hate, and it's important to bring that up in the day and age that we live in. He said in Romans, it's Old Testament, New Testament, Romans chapter 9, verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated. Okay, and that's referring to a nation of people. Okay, and he's saying a whole nation of people I hated. That's the Bible. Proverbs chapter 6, are you there? Look at verse 16. These six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination unto him. And it's not just that, you know, God hates in these few isolated places. God has a portion of scripture where he actually just lists, gives us a litany of things that he hates. Okay? Of course, we could read the list. Verse 17, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, an evil heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift to running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. These are things that God hates. And look, I'm glad God hates these things. You know, I'd have a problem if God didn't hate these things. If God didn't hate the shedding of innocent blood, he said, well, I'm okay with that. I mean, I'm not for it, but you know, I don't hate it. I'm indifferent. That would not be good. I mean, that wouldn't be a good look on you. You know, if you saw the people, just innocent people being, you know, oppressed and murdered and taken advantage of, and you say, well, you know, no big deal. But, you know, that is what a lot of false religion teaches out there. You know, Buddhism, that we should just be indifferent to the suffering of others, because that's just part of their reincarnation or whatever. That's just something they have to experience. That is a cold, indifferent attitude that is not the nature of God. When God sees the innocent suffering, when he sees discord, when he sees wicked imaginations, when he sees feet that are swift and running to mischief, he says, I hate that. He hates the proud. He hates the lying tongue. And God hates these things. So again, that's just one emotion, right? The point that I'm making is that God is a person. He has a personality. He experiences these emotions. This is who God, this is the essence of God. You say, who is God? What is he like? That's what we're looking at. Now, the other one I want to kind of make application with is the fact that God is jealous, okay? Because think about this. If God, you know, has an intellect and God knows and God feels and God can be moved and God can act, you know, and God has these feelings towards us and he has a love for us, you know, that could be a very comforting thought unless we provoke God to jealousy. You know, God is jealous for us. God cares about us and God wants us to love him. You know, God doesn't want us to give our affection to, you know, some false god or something like that. And I've used this illustration before, but it'd be like if I came home from work one day and my children had, you know, taken some Play-Doh and built a little figurine, you know, and made it look like a man and said, well, that's dad now. And then just ignored me from there on out. You know, hey, kids, who wants to get ice cream? Now, they might snap out of it for that, right? But they just, did you hear something? Nope, not me. Well, there's dad over there, little Play-Doh man, right? And he's cold and indifferent and he doesn't have any feelings. In fact, we can just make him out to be whatever we want. Don't you think I, as their father, would be a little upset by that? I would smash that little Play-Doh man. I'd put him in a little ball. I might even take a bite out of that salty little thing, right? And throw it in the trash. I'd be upset. And then I'd correct them and say, no, I am your dad. Why? Because I'm jealous. I want my children. I want their affection. I want them to love me. I want them to obey me. I want to be able to bless them. I want to be able to help them. All of those things, okay? I would be jealous. And today, you know, that's another one of those words that we shouldn't be jealous, you know, of anybody or anything. Well, we shouldn't be as envious. That's what we mean, right? We shouldn't covet and be envious. Jealousy is a good thing. You know, you should be jealous about some things. You know, you should be jealous for your spouse. And say, well, you know, my spouse can have, you know, friends of the opposite gender and it doesn't bother me. You know, something's wrong there. You know, that's a recipe for disaster. You know, you should be jealous for your spouse. Again, that's another sermon. But God is somebody who is jealous. You know, and I'm just saying all that to point out the fact that this is not a bad attribute. None of God's attributes are bad. None of the emotions that God feels are bad. They're all good. Even if they're negative in nature, even if they result in negative things. You know, if God's hatred and anger and jealousy brings about, you know, negative consequences, so be it. God is still good, okay? But God is jealous. He said in Deuteronomy, if you want to actually go over to Deuteronomy chapter 5, I'm too late, I'll just start reading from Deuteronomy 6. Go to Deuteronomy 5. He said in chapter 6, verse 14, ye shall not go after other gods. Don't make that Play-Doh man. You know, and that's kind of a joke, but that's pretty much what they would do. That's pretty much, I mean, what's the difference between that and carving some god out of wood? You know, maybe it might take a little more skill and craftsmanship than a child can put into it, and it can become very ornate, and it can even be beautiful to look at, and we could admire the craftsmanship that went into it. But at the end of the day, to God, it's just like a stupid lump of Play-Doh that some four-year-old put together, okay? You shall not go after other gods or the gods of the people which are around about you. Why? for the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you. He says his glory he shall not share with another. He wants all that adoration. He wants all the admiration. He wants all the worship. Why? Because he's the only one that's worthy of it. He deserves it. And he's jealous when he doesn't get it. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger, there it is again, of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. I mean, it's not just like God gets jealous and then, you know, goes home and eats a tub of ice cream and is depressed about it. No, God takes action. God gets jealous and then he gets angry and then he starts to work in our lives to bring us back around. And in their case, he's like, I'll destroy your whole nation right off the face of the earth. If you're going to go whoring after these other gods, I'll just wipe you out. And in fact, that's exactly what happened when we read the story. So, you know, let me just get into the application this morning and wrap it up here, okay? Yes, God is, you know, we're talking about the essence of God. You know, we could just talk about all the metaphysical and philosophical things that that brings up, that God is life, okay? But that really wouldn't benefit us in our practical lives. So what we need to do is apply this and think about the fact it, because God is life and is the source of life and is a person who himself is alive and experiences all these emotions, you know, that should affect the way we live. That should have an effect on us. Because here's the, and this is why so many people, they want to just make God into an image. They just want to, oh, let's just make God into, let's just carve him out of stone and wood and call this our God. I mean, think about what the children of Israel did when God came down in a pillar of fire on Mount Sinai. Moses goes up into the mountain. They just turn their backs on it and say, hey, Aaron, make a golden calf. Why? Because that God's frightening. Because that God is actually alive. Because that God we're actually going to have to listen to. That God might actually have some things to say and be able to back it up. And we don't get to just make him into whatever we want. So why don't you just make us a false God? This is what people do. Why? Because of the fact that a living God is a frightening God. It's a frightening thought. It's a lot more comfortable for us because we're sinful, right? To just say, well, you know, God's just this impersonal force. God doesn't feel emotion. God's never angry. God's not jealous. God doesn't hate anyone. You know, that might be a comfortable thought for people who want to just live wicked lives and don't want to be confronted with their sin and understand that they've come short of the glory of God. But that's not reality. That's not what Scripture teaches us. The Bible teaches us that God is the living God, and that is and can be and should be, you know, to some degree, a frightening thought, okay? That's why false religion seeks to make God impersonable, because the living God is a active God that we would actually have to obey and fear. Because here's the thing, if God is not alive, then God has no will. God has no volition. God can act. And then therefore, there's no consequences if we don't obey him. If God's not alive and has no will, then there are no consequences. You know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We can do whatever we want. But that's not the case. God is alive. God is a person. God does have the power to will and to act. God has emotions. And therefore, there are consequences for how we affect God because he is a person. So, you know, out of all the people on the planet, you know, we could talk about how the unsaved, they want to just kind of ignore the fact that God is a person. But really, the people that should be most concerned about it are those that believe this. Those that know this to be the truth. Christians are the ones that should be most concerned with a personal and living God. And here's the thing, because God can hear and see and act and feel, don't ignore God. Don't treat God like he doesn't exist or doesn't have a will. He does. We should be the ones that are most concerned with the fact that God is personal, that God is living. And again, going back to the Old Testament reaction of Israel, right? In Deuteronomy, did I have you go there? Chapter 5, verse 24. This was their reaction when Moses is recounting to Israel, right? When they were confronted with God at Mount Sinai, when they saw him come down in that pillar of fire, he's recounting their reaction to them. Okay, this is Moses speaking, and he said in verse 24, and he said, when he saw that pillar of fire come down, behold, the Lord God has showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth. They're saying, wow, when that happened, we said, God is the living God. This is the true and living God. God is alive. God liveth. And what was their reaction? Great. This is wonderful. No. Verse 25, now therefore, why should we die? They're saying this is frightening to us to sit here and to think about the fact that God is alive, okay? Why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. I mean, that's how God chose to show up. When he said, look, I'm going to show you the true and living God. I'm going to reveal myself to my people in some way. He comes down in a pillar of fire with blackness and darkness and thickness and trumpets, and the earth is shaking. I mean, it's this frightening. You can't blame them for being afraid, but that's how God chose to make himself known, because that's who God is. God is somebody that we should be afraid of. He is somebody to be feared and to be respected and all that. I mean, he could have come down in a pillar of balloons, right? Confetti. I'm here. And everyone would be like, yay! It's a party. That's not how God chose to do it. Because God is holy and God is righteous and God is just and perfect and all of that. So God comes down in this very fearful sight. They see it and they say, why should we die? Verse 26, for who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go thou near and hear all that the Lord thy God shall say, and speak thou unto us. And all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, we will hear it and do it. He's saying, look, just you tell us what God said and we'll do it. Because it's too frightening to even go and try and have that conversation with him. Like, we don't even want to get near it. He's that scary. And the Lord heard the voice of your words, and he spake unto me. And the Lord said, I have heard the voice of the words of this people. Now, remember, what is it that they said? They said, Moses, we saw him come down in fire. We are afraid. We said, we're going to die. You go talk to him. And you just tell us what he said, and then we'll do it. And then God has a response to their response. And he's telling Moses this. Notice what God said. He doesn't rebuke him for that. He doesn't say, well, what are you afraid of? No, I was just kidding. Just kidding. I'm really not that scary. He said, no, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. He's saying, you know what? They're right. I am scary. That's who I am. They should be afraid of me. They should respect the fact that I am the living God and that I have a will and that I experience jealousy, that I have anger, that I have hatred, that I have emotion, that I have the power to act. It should frighten you. That's what God is saying. And here's the thing about that. Well, that's the Old Testament. God hasn't changed. And that's something we'll get into in a future sermon about the immutability of God. I can't even say it right now. Is that God does not change. And God still hasn't changed. That is still the same God that we worship. God hasn't gotten less frightening. I mean, when John's in heaven, he falls at his feet as one dead. Every time they come to the presence of the glorified Christ, they fall on their feet as dead. They can't even look. He has to touch them and say, fear not, right? And God, does more. There's more wrath and indignation poured out by God at the end of the Bible than anywhere else in Scripture. Okay? God hasn't changed. This is the same God. Go over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. I begin reading in verse 28. It says, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably. And look, a lot of people would just love to put a period right there when it comes to serving God. They say, yeah, I'm Christian, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, but let me have grace that I can serve God acceptably. God is just going to be all love and always gracious. And look, God is those things, and we can talk about that. But there is no period there. He said, let us serve God acceptably with what? With reverence, with respect, and not just reverence, but also godly fear. With reverence and fear. The fact that God is alive and the fact that God is a person, that God thinks and sees and hears and feels and acts should frighten us. Into what? Into obedience. And say, if God has a will, let me do it. Let me live for the Lord then. He's saying, serve God, accept with godly, with reverence and godly fear. Why? Verse 29, going back to that picture in the Old Testament, in the book of Hebrews, for our God is a consuming fire. That's our God in the New Testament. He is still that, what? Consuming fire. And it's a great picture of the fact that God cannot be stopped. I mean, you think about these fires that break out. It's just eventually, they'll try, and every illustration falls apart, I know. They'll bring the planes over with their retardant and try to put it out. They'll be out with shovels and axes and cutting things down and putting up fire breaks and everything else. But sometimes they have to just step back and say, it's out of control. We can't stop it. And that's how God is. It's not like we get to understand who God is and know what God is like and understand the essence of God and just say, Yeah, but that's not for me. No, our God is a consuming fire. And whether you like it or not, this is the way he is. Therefore, let's have some reverence. Let's have some godly fear. And you know what? We'll have grace too. In order to do what? To serve him. You know, it's a very gracious thing that God allows us, finite man, to serve him. Allows me to get up and try to, with my, you know, little mind, try to express to you what God is. That's a very gracious thing that he allows us to do things like that, right? Go over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. You know, and this is the thing that I think we need the most, because so often, you know, people miss this. And they want to just think, oh, you know God has all these things, but he's not really interested in what I do. No, God is interested in what you do. God is interested in how you live and what your priorities are. Okay? He said in verse 30, "For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge." But who is he going to judge? His people. You know, God judges his people. We want to think about how God has all these things and say, well, that's bad news for the sinner. That's bad news for the lost person out there. And look, it is. But you know what? It could also be bad news for us. We are the ones that should be most concerned about God's attributes, the essence of God. We should be the ones that should be most concerned about what God is like and have an understanding that he is all of these things and that he does see and does feel and does act. We should be the ones that are most concerned. Why? Because he is the one that judges his people. That's why it says in verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing to have the living God become a part of your life. I mean, that's what the children of Israel did in the Old Testament. God came into their lives and they said, that's scary, right? And God said, yeah, you're right. It is. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to live our Christian lives in complete fear. You know, let us have grace that we may serve God acceptably. God does give us grace. And you know what? We can please the Lord. And, you know, just like any earthly father, you know, if we make our earthly fathers mad and we feel afraid, we should be afraid. If we upset our father on earth, you know, that should make us afraid. That's a natural reaction. But does that mean we have to constantly be afraid of our father on earth? Should children always be afraid of their dad? No, they should be able to draw close to their father and have affection with their father, experience joy and love and peace and all those other great things, but not at the expense of the fear. Okay, it's not either or, it's both. So what am I getting at? Go over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, what's the application? The application is this, that because God is alive and is all of these things, you know, we need to straighten up and fly right and make sure that we're doing those things that please him and not those things which anger and upset him. You know, he is the living God, as it says in 2 Corinthians. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. Ye are the temple of the living God. God is closer to us today than he was back then. He was in a pillar of fire on Mount Sinai at a distance, right? Today he is dwelling within us. We are that temple. We have the Spirit of God within us. We are the temple of that living God. Wherefore, come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. You know, he is the living God. What does a living God deserve? He deserves better than a dead faith. Is it possible to have a dead faith? Yeah. You know, we can have faith, but it can be dead, meaning it bears no fruit. It has no fruit in it. That's what he said in Revelation chapter 3, the church of Sardis. He said, be watchful. He said, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. You know, this is what happens to Christians so often, especially when they lose sight of the fact that God is a person with a will and emotion and is involved, that he is a father unto them, okay? What happens is that their faith begins to die. They don't strengthen, and if they don't strengthen that which remains, it will die. It will be a dead, useless faith. They'll be so caught up in the things of this world and the cares of this life that their faith, their serviceful God will become non-existent. This, you know, this happens over and over. You know, I've been doing this, I've been living the Christian life for 20 years. I've been in church for you know, about that whole length of time. I've only been, you know, preaching and, you know, pastoring, yes, I said it, for the last three. You know, but I've seen plenty of this, you know, in my own life and in others, where it's just like, people don't get this, that God is, you know, they say, oh yeah, I know God is alive, God is a person, but what does that mean to you personally? How are you going to apply that to your life? You know, that should affect the way you live. It should affect your decisions. It should affect your priorities. It should affect how you live your life. If God is alive and we're going to answer to him one day, look, you're going to stare, you're going to look at God in the face just as, you, as sure as you're standing here today. It's going to be every bit as real as this moment right now. That's how real that is. Now, I get it's hard to understand that by faith, but that is the truth. Did I have you go to 2 Peter chapter 3? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. He said, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Look, that day is coming. In the day which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are in shall be burned up. Now, notice, before I read verse 11, I want you to go to the end of verse 12 and notice how it ends. This is a question that Peter asks. Look, he describes this day that's coming where God is going to melt the earth and everything that's in it. He's going to burn everything up. The heavens themselves, everything is just going to be destroyed. Okay? And then he asks a question in verses 11 and 12. He says in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day wherein the heavens shall be being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall be melt with fervent heat? It's a question. And what he's asking is this: do you get it? Are you getting it? That God, there is a day that's coming where God's going to melt the earth, the heavens, all the things that are in it, and we're going to give account to God. We are all going to stand before God and give an account of the things that we have done in the body, whether good or bad, whether we've lived for him or not. And, you know, I can understand why Peter wonders this, why he forms that as a question. He's saying, look, seeing this, what manner of persons you ought to be, and you have to wonder sometimes, does this go over people's heads? And sometimes it does. Sometimes you get up as a preacher and you try to tell people about what God expects, about how we ought to live, about who God is, and all of this, and it's just like, then you see people make decisions in their lives, and it's like it all just went whoop. Say, hey, look, we're all, God will reward us for our service on earth. God is going to reward us according to our works. He said, behold, my works are, my reward is with me to give every man according to his works. Amen, amen. And everyone's like, yeah. And then you see them make decisions. It's like, and that's what Peter is saying here. Seeing then that all these things shall be deserved, what manner of persons ye ought to be? He's saying, look, if this is the truth and we believe this, then that ought to affect the way you live. That ought to affect the decisions that you make in life. Everything that we do should be done in the light of eternity and the fact that we serve a living God who is conscious, who is aware, who has feelings and emotions and has a will for us. It should cause us, you know, to think about these things. And as a preacher like Peter, sometimes I wonder if people really get that. You know, and that's part of why I'm trying to preach through this and the application I'm making, of taking the time to tell us, like, look, yeah, we could talk about the essence of God, but what does that really mean to us? That God is a person, that God is alive. And sometimes you preach that and you have to, and things like this, and you wonder, do these people see that God sees? Do these people know that God knows? Do people feel that God feels? Does that affect us? And then you wonder, you know, are people willing to live for God who himself is alive? Let's go ahead and pray.